It's a really thrilling thing, isn't it, sometimes to hear people just tell us how they came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. There's a whole variety of experiences there because God deals with us, doesn't he, in different ways. For some, coming to faith is a fairly sort of quiet and gentle experience. Maybe there are some of you like that this morning, wouldn't be able particularly to put a time or a place when you came to know the Saviour, but you know it's real, but you can't actually tell us much more than that about it. That would be the experience of many. But there for others for whom it can be quite a painful experience, a deep sense of unworthiness, a deep sense of sinfulness, a sense of the impending judgment of God, a real distress of soul and mind as you wrestle with what God is revealing to you through his Holy Spirit. And it can be really, really quite agonizing sometimes. And there may be some of you who had that sort of experience. One of those who falls into that latter category, of course, was John Bunyan. John Bunyan spent 4 years in soul anguish before he came to real assurance of saving faith. You can read his story, of course, in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it is... it's an important read, is that book. And it shows us how it was that Bunyan was able to understand the human heart so well, the way in which the Lord dealt with him. Sometimes it's almost laughable in a way, if it wasn't so real. He had a real affection for bell ringing. That seems a fairly harmless activity to me, but it troubled his conscience. So he decided he would give it up. But instead he would just go and watch it taking place. So he went along to church where they were ringing the bells. But as he stood there, he thought, God is going to be displeased with me because I'm even here. And he may cause one of the bells, the ropes, to break and the bell to come crashing down on my head. So what I'll do is I'll stand under a beam. And if I stand on a beam, then the bell will not hit me. But then he thought, maybe it will bounce off the wall and come over and still hit me. So I'll just stand in the doorway and watch the bell ringers. But then he thought, maybe the whole thing will come crashing down on me. Well, that gives you an indication of the way his mind was working. I say we could smile at that. But it is real distress for John Bunyan during those 4 years of soul anguish. There are a couple of things particularly that troubled him. He read his Bible. He was a great one for the Bible, was Bunyan. He read his Bible, and he learned from his Bible that God does not act in a haphazard fashion, that God is not random in his salvation, and that he works according to a plan, and he knows his people. In fact, he has chosen them and did so before he created the universe. That's that doctrine you may have come across called election. Well, it raises real questions, doesn't it? Inevitably, I'd be very surprised if it hasn't troubled some of you at some time, this whole question of God's choice of his people. Because it raises these sorts of questions, doesn't it? Am I one of them? Am I one of the chosen? And if so, how will I know? And these are exactly the sort of questions that went through Bunyan's mind and deeply disturbed him. And then he had another real concern. Again, it's because he knew the way in which God worked. He read this in his Bible, that God does act according to certain plans. It's not some sort of afterthought on God's part. It's plan B because plan A hasn't worked. And so he read about the day of grace. He understood about the day of grace. And he feared the possibility that the day of grace for him might have ended. In other words, too late for him. He didn't deny. He looked round. Good people in Bedford saw many who were rejoicing in salvation. He didn't deny that God's grace had found them, but he couldn't persuade himself that God's grace might reach out to him. And that might it be too late for him. So these are some of the things he wrestled with. You can read all this in Grace Abounding. But then, as he sought to come to some sense of assurance with these questions buzzing around in his head, he came across this little parable that we read earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the parable of the Great Supper. And his eye fastened on these words. You see it at the end of verse 22. The master said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Still there is room. And he found this to be such a comfort to him. I'm quoting him now. He said, "These were sweet words indeed. Sweet words indeed. That there was place enough in heaven for me. That when the Lord Jesus did speak these words, he then did think of me." And so it was for a time. It wasn't the end of the story as far as Bunyan was concerned, because he came to that real assurance. But it was a great help at the time. These simple little words, "There is still room." I wonder if we might perhaps this morning derive something of the same comfort, the same assurance, the same hope from those few little words. "There is still room." Well, the parable is a very simple one, a much loved one. The parable of the Great Supper. It's where Jesus is displaying the blessings of the gospel as a banquet, as a great feast. I'm sure that is so. I'm not being fanciful here, because he is responding, isn't he, to a comment passed by one of those who was near him. "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And I take the kingdom of God and the gospel to be synonymous terms. And so Jesus is responding to that and saying, this is what the gospel is like a great feast. And that's not an uncommon picture in the Bible. You get it very often in the Old Testament, that the Lord will arrange on the mountain a feast of fat things, choice pieces, and well-refined wines. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come, eat and drink," and so on. So it's a familiar picture. The blessings of the gospel as a wonderful feast spread before us. And you get the same idea in the New Testament, of course, the end of all things. One of the ways in which heaven is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Blessed is he invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I think there's wonderful kindness in God in using this sort of imagery to stimulate our longings and desires to enter into the rich blessings of the gospel. Because there is something special, isn't there, about sitting down to a meal with friends and relatives and so on. This sense of celebration, this sense of intimacy. And all that's to be found in the gospel. So it's a picture that Jesus uses, which is very evocative. And as far as this great supper is concerned, the master of the house sends out his servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, "Come, for all things are ready." Now there's a great deal behind that. There's an awful lot that is packed into those few words. "All is now ready." It involves a plan laid down in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where God conceived this amazing plan of his saving grace to lost and helpless sinners. It involved the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, laying aside his glory for a season and humbling himself, clothing himself in our humanity, and coming to our world, born in the lowliest of circumstances, living amongst ordinary people, misunderstood, misrepresented, insulted, hungry, thirsty, tired, entered into all those experiences of our humanity that you and I are so familiar with. And it meant him treading that pathway to Jerusalem and to Calvary, and the physical agony of the cross, but beyond that and above that, that cry of desolation, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" as he took upon himself the sin of his people. That's all at the back of this. All things are ready. They are ready because he died and suffered on that cross. And he rose triumphantly on the third day and ascended in heaven. And now heaven is open. Everything is ready. There is no reason to hold back. There is no reason why you should not feel there's a place in heaven for you, because there is still room. So the banquet is laid out, the great supper, and the invitations go out, because entry to this great supper is by invitation only. And yet it's not a narrow-minded invitation. It's not an exclusive invitation. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. So the invitations go out. The invitations have gone out for centuries and still going out today. The Bible is full of the invitations, and countless thousands upon thousands of the Lord's servants have stood in places like this and issued in their own words, but using his invitation to invite sinners to come to the gospel feast. And it's a free invitation, nothing to pay. But it's also indiscriminate. It cuts across all the categories in which we place human beings. So rich or poor, young or old, black or white, clever, not so clever, right-handed or left-handed, all are subject to this glorious, free, unconditional invitation. It's a large invitation. It is not for a mere handful dotted about here and there in the world's population. It's a large invitation. It goes to all, and it's clear and it's straightforward, isn't it? Even a child can understand it. I think that's one of the great joys for a gospel preacher, to know that what he's saying is in one way incredibly profound. Some mysteries of Almighty God, and yet it is so straightforward and clear that even a child can know it and understand it and respond to it. So the invitations go out. But there is, in the parable, there are those who reject it, of course. Would you believe that? They all, with one accord, begin to make excuses. What a fatuous series of excuses, of rejections there are. Bought a piece of ground. Well, it's not going to disappear overnight, is it? You can go and see it tomorrow, can't he? Of course he can. But I can't come. I've got to go and look at this piece of ground. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, they're sturdy creatures, are oxen. They don't evaporate into nothing overnight. Tomorrow will do for that. I've married a wife. Well, bring her too then. Isn't it incredible that here is this incredible offer? These amazing blessings, all free for all who will come. and respond to the invitation. And yet, people make these puerile excuses. Well, my mum and dad maybe go to Sunday school when I was a kid. Or the church is full of hypocrites. Or they're only after your money, you know. That's the sort of stuff you get, isn't it? Not for me. I'm too sophisticated for this. And so they make their excuses, and the invitation is there, and it's free. And this nonsense of refusing such an amazing offer. And we're surrounded by it. And we will have made it ourselves, won't we? Let's be honest. So what is the response of the host? Well, he's indignant. Quite rightly so. He's indignant when they excuse themselves from coming. But that doesn't mean to say that he's going therefore to close down the offer. No, actually, the opposite is the case. He expands it. He extends the offer. Well, if they won't come, then you go out into the streets and bring in all these needy folks. Let them come. That's actually true historically, isn't it? Through the progress of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He comes to his own, but they do not recognize him. They do not acknowledge him. The teachers of the law, the religious authorities, they want nothing to do with him. They despise him. So what does he do? He goes to the tax collectors. He goes to the notorious sinners of the community. He goes to the prostitutes. He goes to the lepers. He goes to the outcasts. Rather than packing his bag and going straight back to heaven and say, they won't have me, that's it then, he extends the invitation. And his servants, his followers, his preachers, his apostles, well, they go for, this is their strategy, they go into the synagogues. They're almost universally rejected in the synagogue. What do? They go to the Gentiles. That's the way it's been. That is the amazing grace of the master of the house who sets out these rich blessings, these lavish blessings in the gospel message. And still the invitation goes out. Still it goes out. It goes out again today. It goes out in your hearing through my lips, but his invitation, his feast. I think there's a couple of things I want to say to you about this then. There is still room. These are the words that just touch Bunyan's heart. What an encouragement. Why am I daring this morning to say to you there is still room in heaven for you? Well, I think I can say that for one reason, because of God's absolute determination to save. Heaven is a large place, you know. It is. It's not a place for one or two little huddles of people skulking around in the corners. It's going to be filled. It's going to be filled with a great multitude. Nobody's going to be able to calculate their numbers. God is so determined to save lost humanity. So absolutely determined that the blessing of the gospel should be made known to a vast number. He has gone to the most extreme lengths. Far from shutting up shop and saying, that's it then, if they don't want it, I'm finished with them. He continues in his great mercy day after day, month after month, year after year. He is absolutely determined to save. And then, of course, there is the honour of the host to be considered, isn't there? Because the greater the personage, the greater the feast is going to be, isn't it? I mean, you might have a dinner party. The Queen has a banquet, for she's the Queen. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All honour and glory belongs to him. It would be insulting to him and his honour if there were a mere handful of folks willing to come and enjoy the blessings he spreads out before them. No, no, that cannot happen for the honour of God himself. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ deserves it, doesn't he? When you think of what he did, laying aside his glory and coming to our world, fully suffering on Calvary's tree. But this is the joy that was set before him, that he should have this great multitude of redeemed sinners for his people, to share eternity with them in heaven. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he cannot be satisfied with a mere handful, can he? Not for such suffering to such lengths. Such a punishment paid on behalf of hopeless, helpless sinners. He must see a great multitude for as compensation for his agony. And there is a compulsion also in the gospel. You get that in the story. Compel them to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Well, what an amazing latitude that gives to gospel preachers, doesn't it? So grateful for this. Compel them. Use all means possible. Persuade them to come. Warn them that if they don't come, they will not only miss out on the blessing, but they come under the wrath of the one who offers the blessings. Warn them. Beg them. Beg them to come. Cajole them to come if necessary. Urge them to come. Insist that they come. Plead with them to come. Command them to come. All these weapons in the armory of those to whom has been trusted the opportunity to issue the invitations to the great feast of the gospel. There is still room. How can I say that? What gives me the confidence to say that this morning? What about these questions? These questions that trouble John Bunyan so much, and may well have troubled you, and you need to be honest with yourself sometimes about these things. It's all very well, a glorious doctrine of grace called election, but it does raise all sorts of personal issues, doesn't it? What about the questions? What about election? Well, I don't know who they are. And neither do you know who they are. Nor does anybody other than Almighty God know who they are. Even the great apostle Paul didn't know who they were. The only evidence he had when he went, for example, to Thessalonica and wrote his letter to them and was able to say of them, brethren, loved by God, he has chosen you. How did he know? Did he have a hotline into heaven? No, he only knew because our gospel came to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, and you responded, and that's how I know, and that's how you will know, if you respond. It's a strange thing about us, isn't it? Strange perversity in us. Here we are presented with this doctrine, which is a wonderful demonstration of God's grace. God is not some airy-fairy being who doesn't really know what he's doing. He's got it planned down to the last individual. And we look at that, oh dear, this really troubles me, this question of God's choice. I really can't, seems too much to handle. So we start to say to ourselves, well, the likelihood is that I'm not one of the chosen. Why do we ever say that? Why not argue the exact opposite? The likelihood is I may be one of the chosen, and I will proceed on that basis. Because that's exactly what the gospel is saying. That's the only way you will know. By coming. And casting yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. I don't know who the elect are, and nor do you, but I only know this. I've been sent once more to you this morning with the invitation. That's what I do know. And what about this question of the day of grace? What about that? Is it possible, do you think, that the day of grace may have passed you by? That it might be too late for you? Well, I don't know when the day of grace will come to an end. And neither do you, nor does anybody know when the day of God's grace will come to an end. But I do know this. I know that the sun rose this morning, and therefore it still is the day of grace. And I know this, that I would not be here, neither would you, if the day of grace had come to an end. But I do know this also. I know that we can't misinterpret that and say, well, there's time. Because actually we don't know when the day of grace will come to an end, do we? Therefore it's an urgent matter, isn't it? It really is urgent. Because it might come to an end any moment, I suppose. But it hasn't yet, has it? Read a story some months ago. It's been in a book about heaven, actually, but it's a story that just struck me. There was a big society wedding in the United States, Seattle in the United States. A very rich man, I think it was his daughter who was getting married. He put on this amazing ceremony on the top floor, the penthouse floor of this great block of great skyscraper building. And he invited a professional singer to perform at the ceremony. And so it took place, and she sang. And then they were to go down to the floor below where the reception was laid out. So all the guests trooped down the stairs, and there were these big glass doors, and you could see through the doors this most amazing, lavish feast, all the glittering goblets and gold and silver cutlery and so on, and such an incredible display of goodies. And so she and her husband, this singer and her husband, came down, and there was a man on the door, and he got a clipboard, and he said, "Who are you?" And she told him, and he looked down his clipboard, and he said, "I can't see your name here." Well, she said, "I'm the singer. I performed at the ceremony." "I can't see your name here." And so she was excluded. She went downstairs with her husband, got into their car in the car park, and burst into tears. And she said, "Well, I had the invitation. Of course I did. The invitation to perform. The invitation to be part of the wedding feast. But I didn't think there was any need for me to respond. After all, I was engaged to perform, wasn't I? I didn't think there was any need for me to respond to it. I know it said RSVP on the bottom, but I didn't think that applied to me. And I was too busy anyway, and so on, and so I didn't." And so she was excluded. That's a very challenging thought, isn't it? Because actually the invitation demands a response. Demands a response. Is there any comfort here? Surely there is. The comfort that Bunyan found, of course there is. There's an old hymn, it's not in our hymn book, by Annie Steele. It's on this theme though. "Ye wretched, starving, hungry poor, behold a royal feast where mercy spreads her boundless store for every humble guest. And yet 10,000 more are welcome still to come. You longing souls the grace adore, approach, there yet is room." There is still room. So there is no cause to despair, is there? There's no reason to give up hope. All of you engaged in gospel work, that's your mission here, isn't it? In Shepshed. Sometimes it can be hard because it's almost universal rejection, isn't it? You'll have found that. We've found that. So we become disheartened. But here, you see, is all you need to just press on. Because there's still room. Because every day the sun comes up, there is still room. Maybe some of you pray for loved ones, friends, neighbours, colleagues. Maybe they've been a burden on your heart for many, many years. and nothing seems to move them. You pray on and you think, well, maybe for them the day of grace has come to an end. Well, you can't draw that conclusion, can you? You don't know that. So you go on praying. You go on praying. And maybe I'm talking to somebody here who's heard the invitation many times and has not yet responded for all sorts of reasons. Indifference to this? Uncertainty. These awkward questions. Do you know, you could go out of that door this morning clutching to your bosom the invitation to come to the gospel feast, because there is still room. There is. Amen.